good to see you all tonight. And we're in Haggai chapter 2. It was a quick trip through Haggai. We started last week and we'll end tonight. So that's all right. Haggai chapter 2. And we'll read the chapter. And this chapter, it breaks down into basically three distinct sections dealing with three separate topics, but also all interrelated together. So Haggai chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Haggai 2:1 says, "On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all of you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, and I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with wealth of all the nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with his fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, No. Then Haggai said, If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these things, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, It will become unclean. Then Haggai said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, considered. Is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit, yet from this day on, I will bless you. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horse and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight, Lord, asking, Lord, for your spirit, Lord, that he would be in our midst, Lord, that he would be with us. Lord, we pray that we also would take courage, that we would have no fear, but Lord, that we might serve you in uprightness and holiness all of our days. Father, we want to be faithful to you. Lord, we do not want the works of our hands. Lord, we don't want our worship, our prayers, Lord, to be impure. And so, Father, we pray that we might be purified by the very holiness of Christ. Lord, that you might receive us and all that we are on his basis. And Lord, that you might produce in us, Lord, hearts, Lord, that are believing, that are sincere, Lord, that are genuine, Lord, hearts that have your law written upon them. Lord, that you might be pleased with us. And Lord, that our service and our worship of you might be acceptable in your sight. Lord, we know that those who worship you must worship in spirit and truth. And so, Father, we pray that such worship would be offered by us tonight as we draw near to hear your word. So, Lord, be with us, speak to us. Lord, may your word result in greater faith and steadfastness. And Lord, may you be pleased in all that we do. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember that this book of Haggai is written, one of the three prophetic books that were written after the Babylonian exile, after the return from exile, after the people were established there in the land. And Haggai is addressing the chief or the specific issue that he is bringing to the attention of the people. Is there delay in the building of the temple of the Lord? When they came back under the leadership of Zerubbabel and during the days of Ezra, when they first returned, they set about building the temple of the Lord, but they were quickly frustrated by enemies and those who did not want them to do such things. And what they desired to do was thwarted. And so they set aside and they ceased to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And then it lied in that state for several years, until the prophet Haggai and also Zechariah come to them and bring these prophecies from the Lord, rebuking them for failing to do such things, to tending to their own affairs, to their own houses, to their own personal livelihood, but failing to attend to the house of the Lord. That this was one of their chief blessings as the Jews, as the people of God at this time under the old covenant, is that they did have the temple and all of those institutions that were entrusted to the temple that were necessary at that time for the worship of God and the setting forth of Christ by way of shadow and type. And yet they were neglecting these things because they were facing opposition from enemies, and they were not taking courage. They were fearing men, and they were being lax in their responsibilities. And so Haggai comes, confronts them in these things, tells them that this is why all of their efforts are thwarted, why no matter how hard they work, they are living in scarcity because God is not blessing them, but God is cursing their produce. And the result of his prophecy is that they repented. Zerubbabel and Joshua, these are the religious and the civil authorities. And when they hear this, they repent, they lead the people to repent, and then they set about rebuilding the temple of the Lord, in which case then Haggai gives to them a confirmation and encouragement to continue in this work. Now in chapter 2, he's going to continue in that theme. And again, as I mentioned earlier, chapter 2 breaks down into these three distinct sections dealing with three different topics. The first of these is more encouragement in terms of the building of the temple of the Lord, because the people, when they consider and think about this temple that they're rebuilding in contrast and comparison to the temple of Solomon's day, the outward glory and beauty of this temple fails in comparison to what Solomon built and to the glory that was entrusted to that temple so many years before. And naturally, when they see this and they see the state of affairs and how this has come about in their nation, it leads to discouragement, right? To despondency, because, you know, everyone wants the glory days. And the glory days were the days of Solomon, but now we're rebuilding the temple, and that's good, but it's very plain. It doesn't have the glory and the beauty of Solomon's temple because it's not adorned with such great displays of wealth, of gold, of silver, and these things. And so Haggai is coming to them, confirming to them that though this is the case, there is a glory that is coming for this temple that they are rebuilding that will be far greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. So instead of being discouraged, they should be encouraged. They should take courage and not fear and know that God is going to do something in this temple that far exceeds anything that he did during the days of Solomon. And so he deals with that. Then he talks about the necessity of faith and purity in our worship and our service to God. And then lastly, it ends with a messianic prophecy where Zerubbabel is brought forward as a type, a shadow of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this covenant made with David is reconfirmed in the person of Zerubbabel after the Babylonian exile, who is one of the ancestors of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that is kind of how chapter 2 breaks down into those three sections. So let's pick up in verse 1 and we'll deal with the first of these and then second and third. Okay. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, here we see that this is the first day of the 27th month. In chapter 1, verse 1, the first prophecy of Haggai was the first day of the sixth month. Then in chapter 1, verse 15, it's the 24th day of the sixth month. And now it is the first day, or the 21st day of the seventh month. And then it ends in the ninth month. Okay, so the total time of his prophecy was about 3 to 4 months period of time. So it's a very short amount of time that he is prophesying, or at least where what he is saying is being recorded, right? And inscripturized for us. He may have said other things. There may have been more prophecy, because we know that there were prophets who prophesied that none of their prophecies are recorded and inscripturated for us. But what we have remaining and given to us by God and the Holy Spirit through the prophet Haggai is about a 4 month period of time. And so this is now the second time that he receives this oracle of God, and now he's going to convey it here to the people. So it is in the 21st day of the seventh month. Then verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in the former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Here, he's speaking to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the remnant of the people. Those that are involved, both Zerubbabel and Joshua being the leaders who are encouraging people in the work, and then the people as a whole who are the ones giving themselves to this work, to the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord. And God is drawing their attention to this question, right? He's asking them, who among you, and there were some who would have been aged, you know, these would have been old men, but there were some during that time who lived before the destruction of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. It had been reduced in its glory through the years as it had been plundered by various nations, but it still remained, and much of the glory was still there until the Babylonians came and completely destroyed Jerusalem. And part of that destruction was that they burned the temple of Solomon to the ground. They completely raided it, took everything out of it that was of value, then they destroyed it and they burned it to the ground. But there were some who had lived during that time before the destruction of the temple. And he's asking them specifically, those who are left among them who saw the temple in its former glory, the temple of Solomon. Now, when you look at this temple that you're rebuilding, how do you see it now? Does it seem like nothing in comparison to you? And in terms of the outward glory, the beauty of the building, this is true, right? This is true. The glory of Solomon's temple was far superior than the glory of the temple that was built after the Babylonian exile and the one that existed up until the time of Christ. And he's drawing this to their attention, that this is nothing in comparison to the glory outwardly of that former temple. We know from Ezra chapter 3 that some of these men who were there when this temple was being rebuilt, that they even were weeping as they were considering what it was in comparison to what it used to be, right? Because this was a sign of their sin, of the judgment of God that came upon them, right? No nation, no people, you know, no one wants to consider, you know, that the glory days The olden days are better than the days in which we live, and yet this happens in many generations. We might even say it could be happening in our own generation, right? As we consider our own country and our own culture, that the former days there was at least more morality. It was more of a Christian nation where there's more godlessness in those things today. And, you know, and rightfully so, we pine for those glory days. And we remember them very fondly and very sweetly. And sometimes that can invoke a sense of sorrow and sadness as we see the degeneracy that takes place in a place. So if a person, you know, who visited San Francisco back in the 70s and they went and saw it today, would be like, what in the world has happened to this place? And yet this is common to human experience. And it was common in their day. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. It says, now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang praises and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So there it is, specifically the old men. And it is the old men amongst the priests and the Levites who dwelt there in that temple, who serviced and ministered there, who were exposed to the glory of it more and more. And now as they're laying the foundation, they are weeping as they consider how this has come about, how they have come into this ruinous state. And this is what also Haggai is bringing to their attention. Does it seem like nothing to you? And when you consider that it is nothing compared to what was of old, then you may become despondent. You may become discouraged. You may think, what is the point of doing all of this? Because there's nothing that we can do that will even come close to matching what was done during the days of Solomon. During Solomon's reign, this was the height of Israel as a kingdom. When the kingdom was united, so it was before the split of the northern and the south, and it was a day of peace and a day of great prosperity. And silver and gold were in abundance during that time. And all of these things had been brought together in order to build this glorious temple to the Lord. And now they don't have access to any of those things. They are still, at this point, they're not even a free people. They're still a conquered people. They're still a vassal state. They have no king sitting on the throne. Zerubbabel is a descendant of David, but he's merely a governor. He's not the king of the land. Their kingdom is not united, and they do not have the wealth and prosperity of the former generation. And so how can this temple even begin to compare to what came before? And naturally, they would be discouraged. But then verse 4. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all of you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Here, God is assuring them that he is pleased with what they are doing. They need to take courage. Don't be discouraged. Don't be despondent. But rather, take courage, right? Lift up yourself and go and set about doing this great work of the Lord, and know that I am with you. I am with you, I'm in your midst, and I'm going to bless you because of the work that you are undertaking. And they cannot judge the temple by merely the outward beauty. But he's going to teach them that they're going to need to judge this temple by a different kind of glory. There are different degrees of glory. We know this even from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the heavenly bodies have different kinds of glory. There's the glory of the sun, there's the glory of the moon, there's the glory of the stars. Well, there was a glory that was associated and attached to the former temple. But there's another glory that is going to be attached to this temple, and the glory of this temple is actually going to surpass the glory of the former temple because it is a greater degree, a greater manifestation of the glory of God. So they don't need to be discouraged, but instead they need to take courage and set about doing the work of God, and do not judge this building merely by the outward appearance. This would be the same as 1 Samuel chapter 6, 16 verses 6 and 7, when the Lord is instructing Samuel, when he is going there to Jesse's house to look at his sons, and God is going to show him who his anointed one will be, who will be the next king of Israel. And when he sees the eldest son of Jesse, Samuel thinks, surely this is the one, because his outward appearance was very stately, he was handsome, he was very strong, very powerful. Surely this is the one that God has chosen. And the Lord tells him there, do not judge by outward appearances, right? Don't look at what you see. Don't judge merely by these outward things, but you have to look at something greater. In the case of men, you have to look at the heart. God judges men not by their outward stature and appearance. He judges them according to the heart. And in terms of this temple, yes, there is an outward beauty that was associated with the temple, that was entrusted and that was granted to it by God. Much of what it was useful for was seen in these outward displays of glory and beauty. But just because this one does not have those same degrees of glory, yet there will be a greater glory that is given to it, right? A greater glory that will be attached to it. So don't be discouraged, but instead take courage and give yourself over to the work of God, right? And is there anything that is better? Any greater confidence, any greater blessing than we can know, than to be assured that God is with us in whatever we are undertaking to do. This is what we want to know more than anything else, is that whatever we are doing, that God is with us, that God approves of it, that God's blessing is with us, that He is there and He is supporting in the things that we are doing according to His will. Here, they're rebuilding the temple. And they are assured that what you are doing is in the will of God. And because what you are doing is according to God's will, then you are assured that God's presence is with you. He's going to give you strength. He's going to help you. So don't grow faint. Don't grow weary. Press on and do the will of God. And this is true of us as well. It may not be something as unique or peculiar as the rebuilding of the temple, right? That was something unique to that generation. But for us, there are many ways in which we are assured of God's presence with us, right? A father who works hard to provide for his family, who wants to lead his family in the fear of the Lord, to lead his wife, to lead his children in the word of God, in the fear of the Lord, to establish his home in righteousness. Is this a good desire or an evil desire? Is that consistent with the will of God, or is that contrary to the will of God? Well, it's consistent with the will of God. So if the man is doing that by faith and doing it to honor the Lord, can that man be assured that God is with him and that God will bless him and that God's presence is there to support him and to strengthen him in what it is that he is desiring to do? Take the Christian mother who is there at home with the children, raising the little ones, changing their diapers, feeding them, caring for them, providing a home that is conducive to raising a Christian family. Right? This is something that seems insignificant. It seems as if no one is aware, no one sees it. You're there all day with these, you know, bratty kids. But can that mother be assured that if she's doing it out of love of God and love of her children and love of her husband, and she's doing it in the fear of the Lord, and she's doing it to honor God, is this contrary to the will of God for a Christian mother? Or is this consistent with the will of God? Well, this is what God has declared. This is consistent with His will. So is God with her in what it is that she is endeavoring to undertake? Absolutely. The same assurance is granted to us as well, that He will be with us. He will not forsake us. His presence is there. He will give us the strength that we need so that we can accomplish His will. This is what we need to know. And it is a great encouragement to us as we seek to do the will of God, not only in those great things like the rebuilding of the temple, but in those common things, the average things, the daily things. The majority of our Christian life is not lived in the spectacular. Most of our Christian life, it is in the mundane, the common, the regular activities of life. But if those things are consistent with the will of God, and we're doing it to honor the Lord, out of love of God and love of neighbor, God is with us, and we can know that our life is, its very being is an act of worship to God. And God is pleased with such things, right? God is pleased with such things. So this is what he assures them here. Then verse 5, he says, as for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Here, what they are doing is in accordance to the promise that God made to them when they came out of Egypt. This promise to be with them, to bless them, to protect them, to watch over them, to take them as his own people. And also the very purpose for which Israel exists, right? The purpose of Israel's existence is not an end in itself, but a means to bring Christ into the world. This is why God establishes this nation. And at this point in redemptive history, has Christ come into the world? No, he has not been born yet. He's not been incarnate. So is God's promise to bring Christ into the world through Israel, is it going to fail and fall to the ground? Absolutely not. And what they are doing here is contributing to, it is pressing this promise forward and bringing it about. Though God is the primary accomplisher of these things, he also uses human means. He uses men to accomplish his will. And in this case, what they are doing is furthering and advancing the ultimate promise of God to bring the Christ into the world and to grant salvation to his people through his Christ. And what they are doing is consistent with that. So they are again assured that the Spirit of God is abiding in their midst. God's Spirit was there with them, strengthening them, helping them, aiding them, assisting them in all that they were doing. Right? And how can they or us, whether before or after the coming of Christ, we can't so much as lift our little finger for the Lord apart from the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God helping us, guiding us, leading us, we can't do anything for the Lord. And here, they are seeking to do something for the Lord. And what they are doing is good according to the Lord. But they cannot do it on their own strength. They need divine assistance. They need divine help. Apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. That's true of us, and it was true of them as well. But here they are assured that the Spirit of God is there with them, and so they should not be afraid. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. God does not give us this spirit of fear that we would be thwarted or undermined in accomplishing his will, but rather he gives us a spirit of love and power and of a sound mind. The only reason we would have fear in accomplishing the will of God is because of unbelief. That doesn't come from faith. It's coming from our own unbelief. And so it is our own weakness and our own lack of faith that causes us to have fear in the accomplishment of the will of God. But here he's telling them, don't be afraid, right? Do not fear, but instead set your hands to do the work of God. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land also. Here, once more, I'm going to do this. I've done it before, and I'm going to do it again. Once more, I'm going to do it. God did it the first time that I think he's referring to here was during the time of Moses. That when God came and he revealed himself and met with his people there, when the giving of the old covenant took place at Mount Sinai, he shook the mountain, right? There was earthquakes and peals of thunder. God shook the earth in a sense whenever he brought this advancement, this old covenant, when he brought it into the world, when he manifested these things, his deliverance of Israel from Egypt, his taking them as this nation, giving to them this covenant, bringing them into the promised land. This was a cataclysmic event that was accompanied with many signs and wonders. God shaking the earth and changing the way that things were, right? What was shooken ceased to be, and something new was established in its place. Well, he's assuring them that he's going to do this again in the future. Once more, I'm going to shake, but this time it will not only be the earth, He's also going to shake the heavens. He's also going to shake the sea and the dry land. He's about to do something that is even greater than what he did at Mount Sinai when he brought the people up out of Israel. And this would be very encouraging, but also would set them in awe and anticipation, right? Because what God did there was this seminal event in the history of Israel. It was their greatest act of deliverance that they ever experienced, the greatest manifestation and display of God's presence and his blessing upon them was when he took them by the hand and brought them up out of Egypt, delivering them, taking them from one nation and bringing them in and giving to them this nation of their own, this land of their own. And then everything that took place from their leaving of Egypt to their settling there in the land of Canaan, this was accompanied with many signs, many miracles of God's presence and of his work there for them. But he's telling them that a day is coming when I'm going to do something even greater than this, which for them would be like, how great is this going to be, right? It must be amazing to even consider what it is that God is going to do in the future if it's going to even exceed what happened there when he brought us up out of Egypt. And here he's talking about the same thing that we're dealing with on Sunday mornings, which is the new covenant. It's the new covenant being ratified and established in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is when he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, that there is going an event coming, a work of God that is going to turn the world completely upside down. And it's not just going to affect this one little area of the Middle East. It's going to shake all of the nations as well. It's going to completely transform and reshape the way this world is and what is going to happen when Jesus Christ comes into the world. This is how Hebrews takes it. In Hebrews chapter 12, 25 and 26, he quotes here from Haggai. Hebrews chapter 12, there it says in verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not accept when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Ultimately, this shaking that is going to take place, in the end, it will result in the full establishment of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God that is established in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in the present day, that kingdom is here. It is here in the form of a mustard seed, but eventually it will be here in all of its full glory. It will be seen. Christ now, according to Psalm 110, is ruling in the midst of his enemies, but one day he will rule openly over this whole new heavens and new earth, and he's going to shake this world to its core, and it's going to be completely transformed, right? Whatever is created will be shaken and taken out of the way, and then something new and glorious will take its place. He does that when Christ first comes. He shakes, and the old covenant passes away, and the new covenant is established. And then in the end, he will shake, and this world will pass away, and the world to come, the new heavens and new earth, will be established. So this is what is going to happen, right? Once more, God is going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Verse 7, "I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Right? Not only is he going to shake Israel, but all the nations are going to be shaken. And the result is that they're going to bring their wealth. All the wealth of the nations will come and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The nations themselves and their possessions will be brought into the kingdom of Christ. in that he will gather the elect from all nations, and they will come into him. And when they come, they offer themselves freely to the Lord. Their very persons and all that they are. Is this not true of us when we are converted, when we submit ourselves to Christ? All that we are and all that we have, we give to him. It all belongs to him. So all that we have becomes his. Right? It's his anyway, but now we just recognize that it's all yours, right? It is all yours, and we give it to you. And then ultimately, in the end, the entire world will belong to who? It's all going to belong to Christ. All of the wealth of all of the nations will come to Christ ultimately. It's happening now, currently, but it will happen in an even greater degree in the final days. And the house of the Lord will be filled with glory, right? With a glory that is greater than the glory that is seen in gold and silver. Because this is filling it with the glory of worship, of people giving themselves to the Lord, of believing in Christ, of repenting of their sin, of them being saved and brought into the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. If God wanted to adorn this temple with gold and silver, does he have the resources to do so? Of course he could. He could make the entire thing out of gold if he wanted to. He could create a new element and make the whole thing out of a new element if he pleased. So God is not lacking in resources, so as that he cannot provide enough gold and silver for the people in order to build this temple and to adorn it with the gold and silver like it had in former times. So that it doesn't have that is not something that is outside the will of God. God doesn't want it to have that glory because he's going to make a point. He's going to make a point by showing the true glory of the temple, right? Where it truly is found and where it truly resides. So all the gold and all the silver belongs to the Lord. And if he wanted it, he could take every bit of gold on this earth and every bit of silver and use it and build a temple for himself without even using people. He doesn't need it. So that he hasn't used all of these resources shows that he doesn't want it. He doesn't want those things. He wants this temple. It's just a curtain. It fell down. He wants this temple to be modest in comparison to the outward glory of the former temple. And that is intentional, not accidental. Not because God is lacking in the ability or power to do and to actuate these things. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Second Chronicles chapter 19 and verses 14 to 16. Nope, that's not right. I can't read my, it may be First Chronicles. Well, that's not right either. Well, let me just tell you what it says. Solomon, whenever he was dedicating the temple, he declared such things that all of the silver and gold, everything that they gave to the building of the temple, he says it's all yours anyway. And all that we have given is simply the product. It all came from you, and we are simply giving back to you what you have given to us. And this is the way that we should look at all of our possessions. In terms of our relationship to other people, you own your car and I own my car, and you have a right to yours and I have a right to mine, and you can't come take mine and I can't come take yours unless I give you permission to do so or you grant to me permission. But in terms of our relationship to God, he owns everything and we are simply stewards. It is given to us by lease. We are borrowing it from God to use according to his will, not to use according to our own. So here, the Lord tells them that there is a greater glory and a greater beauty that is in store for this temple that is not found in gold and silver. Then verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Here, he's stating that this latter glory will be greater than the former, but he hasn't described exactly what that is. He's just assuring them that this is the case. And the latter glory that he's referring to is the personal presence of Jesus Christ. It is that the Lord Jesus Christ will himself enter into this temple in his person. He will come, and this is the temple. Though this temple does go through renovations and some beautification projects, but the structure and the foundations of what it is today is the same temple that Jesus will visit during his time on earth. This is where he will teach. This is where he will perform miracles. He will go and enter into this temple, and that is the glory that God is going to give to this temple that Solomon's temple never experienced and Solomon's temple never enjoyed. Solomon's temple was never once adorned by a visitation of God in human flesh. Never once did Jesus Christ, as the incarnate Son of God, enter into Solomon's temple and teach there and worship the Lord. He didn't do that in his presence and in his preaching. And yet here, this temple will be accompanied with the very glory of Christ because he will visit this temple. And there it says, in this place, I will give peace. What will Jesus do when he goes to the temple? He will preach peace. Peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. The gospel is called the gospel of peace because the gospel teaches us how we as sinners who are at enmity with God, who have war and hostility with God, how it is that we can have terms of peace with God so that instead of being at war with God, we are reconciled to him through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we no longer are condemned, but now we have peace with God. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And this is what Jesus will do there in the temple and there in Israel when he comes in the flesh. He will teach the gospel of Christ and he will proclaim it there and teach them how it is that they can have peace. Now, is that a greater glory to have Jesus' presence and to have him there with his precious lips declaring the glorious gospel of peace? That is a far greater glory than the tabernacle ever experienced or that the Temple of Solomon ever experienced. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, the tabernacle, when it was dedicated, God did grant to it a glory. Exodus 40, 35. Exodus 40, 34 and 35. Says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So there, this cloud, symbolizing to them the glory of the Lord, filled the tabernacle, and it gave to Moses such fear and dread that he was not even able to enter within. Then also in 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple, God granted another sign of his glory at that time. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10. It says, it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So there is this smoke, this cloud, this glory that appears in the tabernacle and in the temple of Solomon. But according to Haggai chapter 2, that glory is not as great as the glory that this temple will experience. And that is the glory of Jesus Christ in his person, in his presence being there. Because when Christ comes, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in Christ, God dwells bodily with man, right? He is the fullness of God dwelling bodily. No one has seen God at any time. The only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. When we see Christ, we see the very glory of God in a way that was not known before his incarnation, right? He is the exact representation of God. So the law came through Moses, but grace and peace came through Jesus Christ, was revealed in this way. And this glory is so great that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it is as if that glory has no glory at all. So the glory that Moses experienced, the glory that the priest experienced that was so great that they could not even stand to be there, that glory is nothing compared to this glory, to the glory of Jesus Christ. So great is the glory of Christ that it is as if there is no glory even at all associated with the former tabernacle and the former temple. So this is the greater glory that God will reveal. Okay, now verses 10 to 19, this is sermon number two. Sermon number two. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with his fold or cooked food or wine or oil or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered, "No." Here, he's asking the priest for a ruling, right? What does the law teach? What does the law say concerning this issue, right? And tell us what the law teaches concerning this. If there's a man who carries holy meat, so some meat that he took to the temple, and that meat was consecrated, was dedicated to the Lord. And so in that way, it becomes sanctified and it becomes holy because it's being used in the worship of God. It was common, but now it's been consecrated and it is holy meat. He's carrying this holy meat in the fold of his garment. And then the garment that he has touches, comes into contact with bread or cooked food or wine or oil or any other food. Do those things now become holy? He's carrying holy meat in the fold of his garment. Now the garment is holy, and if the garment touches something else, does it make that stuff holy? And the priest answered, "No. No, this is not the case." And this is a true answer according to Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. Numbers 19, 11. Numbers 19, Leviticus 6, 27. Numbers 19, 11 goes with verse 13. So you can keep your finger there if you've got it. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 27. "Anyone who touches its flesh will become consecrated, and when any of its blood splashes on a garment in a holy place, you shall wash what was splashed on it." This would relate to the meat or to the food, to what the animal that was sacrificed. Once that animal is consecrated to the Lord, then that flesh becomes consecrated. And if any of the blood splashes onto a garment, then that garment also becomes consecrated and it needs to be washed in a certain way in this ceremonial cleansing that needs to take place. So in the format here, then, the meat is holy. The garment becomes holy because it's touched the holy meat. But now if the garment touches other food or oil or something else, do those things now become holy because they touched the garment? And the priests say no. Okay, and this is the true and correct answer. Then verse 13. "Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean." If someone touches a corpse, that person becomes ritually or ceremonially unclean. And then if that person, in their unclean state, touches any of these things, the food, the wine, the oil, or any other food, Will that food or wine or oil, will it remain clean, or will it also become polluted and defiled because it has touched the unclean person? And their answer is, it becomes unclean. It becomes unclean because the person is unclean and now they have touched this other thing. And this would be according to Numbers 19. Numbers 19, verse 11. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. And then Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 22. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 22. The priest shall also make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed will be forgiven of him. So here, again, if the corpse is touched, the person becomes defiled and unclean. And then if they touch something in that unclean state, then that thing becomes unclean as well. Now, the point that he's making here is that pollution and uncleanliness is more easily and extensively conveyed than holiness under the law of Moses. It is easier for something to become unclean than it is for something to become consecrated under the law of Moses. He's talking about this in a ceremonial way, in these ceremonies and in these rituals. Now, this is not just for the sake of dealing with hypotheticals. He has a point, and that is verse 14. Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hand, and what they offer there is unclean." If the people are unclean, if the people are impure, and what ultimately makes a person unclean? Is it touching a corpse? Is it eating unclean food? No, it's sin, right? It is sin. It is an unbelieving heart. This is what defiles a man. It is our sin. And if the man is in a state of sin, if his heart has not been cleansed by the blood of Christ, by faith in Christ, then whatever he undertakes to do, even if it is an outwardly religious activity, even if it is the rebuilding of the temple, is that work now pure and clean and good, or is it impure and sinful? It's impure and sinful because it's not proceeding from faith and because his heart has not been sanctified. So whatever he goes to do for the Lord is itself impure, it is tainted, it is defiled. This is the point that Haggai is making to them. Even something as good as building the temple of the Lord, which we know is a good thing that they are doing, but he's telling them, if you're not doing it from the right motives, with the right attitude, in the proper way before God, with a right heart before the Lord, then whatever you're doing is not going to be pleasing to the Lord. You have to have a pure heart, and the heart needs to be sanctified. And then once the heart is sanctified, then we set our hands to working, and our lips are clean, and our hands are clean, and our feet are clean, and what we do is clean and pleasing to the Lord when we're doing it for the Lord in that way. So this is what he's asking them and calling them to consider. This is the same as Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Even if we come to church, even if we sing songs, even if we read the Bible, even if we offer a prayer to God, if it's not going from faith, it's not pleasing to God. And whatever does not proceed from faith is a sin. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. If building the temple is not proceeding from faith, then it is a sin. If in rebuilding the temple, they think that we're doing something to earn God's favor, and because we're doing this, God has to let us into heaven, that's not from faith. That is from the flesh. That's from self-righteousness. And no matter what they do, God's not pleased with it. And this was their problem for so many generations. It's not that they failed to offer their sacrifices and to keep their rituals and to observe their things, but they weren't doing them in the right way. Right? Is God concerned with these outward things, or is he chiefly concerned with the heart? And it's the heart. The heart is the found, it is the source of what the man is. And if the heart is not right before God, then whatever comes from that heart is itself going to be impure and defiled, even if it has something that has the appearance of godliness. Isn't this the problem with the scribes and Pharisees? In Matthew 23, when Jesus condemns them, so much of what they are is it's all by appearance. They do all their deeds to be seen by men. When they give, they're not doing it from faith. When they give to the widow, they're not doing it from faith. When they fast, they're not doing it from faith. They're doing it from self-righteousness, for their own glory and their own honor, as a work that they are presenting to God, by which God must now reward them and commend them because of all of their good deeds. And God isn't pleased with all of those, any of those things. They're like a whitewashed tomb. They're like dead man's bones. They're a cup that is clean on the outside, but filthy on the inside. And this is a principle, foundational principle of all Christian religion. If we don't understand this, these are the first principles of the things of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It is not enough that we give ourselves to the proper outward activities of worship. There is an inner component that must be primary, that must be first. And this is what Haggai is drawing to their attention. Right? Do you consider, do you understand these things? This is the application that we must make as well. If we are impure, then it doesn't matter what we do. Everything that we do is impure, and all of it is a sin against God, even if it has the appearance of what is good and right. Now, verses 15 to 19. But now, he says, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from the time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to a wine vat of 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit. He's calling them to go back and consider from the time that they started building the temple and then they quit building the temple. He's showing them that you were not rightly aligned. Your hearts were not right before God in the things that you were doing. And this is obvious, right? It's obvious not only because you failed to finish the task, you grew weary and you didn't continue, so it wasn't proceeding from right principles, but also because of the judgment of God that came upon you. He told them in chapter 1 about how he was giving them scarcity. And now he's recalling these things to them. You went there to gather your food, your wine. You thought that there would be 20 measures, but when you came, there's only 10. You thought there would be 50 measures of wine in your vat, but when you came, there was only 20. No matter what, your expectation was here, and yet it was always frustrated. It was always less, and this was because God was the one smiting them with mildew, with wind, with drought, with famine. He was the one doing all these things so that they were living in scarcity, and there was not the blessing of God upon them and prospering them in that way. But he says, from this day on, I'm going to bless you. Now, what you're doing is right, because the taking up of the building of the temple, it's flowing out of repentance and true faith. Now you're doing it in the right way, and now I'm going to bless you. And just as before you saw the curse, now you're going to see the blessing. And you're going to be overflowing in these things, and you're going to see that God does bless our faithfulness. He does bless our faithfulness, and there is cursing for unfaithfulness and for disobedience. And this is what is going to be manifest there to them. They will see and they will learn. Okay, then 20 to 23, this is the final sermon. Then the word of the Lord came the second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horse and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my governor, or my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Here again, he draws back his attention And he's speaking here to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. Zerubbabel is a descendant of David, and he is an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Okay, and he's mentioned in both Matthew and Luke's genealogies of Jesus Christ. So he is connected, both David and Zerubbabel. In some places, those two genealogies diverge, right? They go through different offspring, but they are united in certain places. Two of the places where they're both united is David. He is an ancestor of Jesus's genealogy from his adopted father, Joseph, and also the genealogy in Luke, which is from his mother, Mary. And in both of those, he is from David. But also he's from Zerubbabel in both Matthew and also in Luke. So Zerubbabel is a significant figure after the Babylonian exile, because it is in his person that God reaffirms the covenant with David and his assurance that what he promised to David, that one of his sons would be given an eternal kingdom and would sit on his throne forever, that God has not forsaken what he is determined to do, but he is going to renew it and he will ultimately accomplish it. And that's why this is being given to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. He is a type, a shadow, a figure of Christ, and what is spoken to him has reference to him, but ultimately it has its fulfillment in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the true Zerubbabel, right? Just as Jesus is the ultimate offspring or seed of David, the true David, so he is also the true Zerubbabel, in which all of these things find their yes and amen, their fulfillment in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He goes back to shaking the heavens and the earth, which refers us back to earlier in chapter 2, and that's speaking of the days of the Messiah, the days in which the Christ comes into the world. That is when God is going to accomplish these things. So what he's going to accomplish for Zerubbabel is going to be in this day when he shakes the heavens and the earth, which is the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his first coming, when he comes into the world and when he accomplishes our great redemption. It is the days of Christ that he is referring to. During this, Christ is going to overthrow all the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. He's going to overthrow their chariots and their riders, their horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. Isn't that true of the messianic kingdom of Christ? Ultimately, his kingdom is going to surpass and will dominate and will crush every other kingdom of the world. And anyone who rises in opposition to Christ and to his kingship, they're going to be completely decimated and brought to nothing. This is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm where there, to the prophet David, God is speaking of Christ and what he will give to him. God's desire is to give to Jesus Christ all the nations of the earth. And those kingdoms that seek to oppose Christ, what will he do to them? He's going to dash them to pieces with a rod of iron. Just like one might dash earthen vessels to pieces, this is what Christ will do to them. All the nations they are his heritage. They are his inheritance. This is what the Father promised to give to Jesus Christ upon his coming and taking on our flesh and undertaking the great work of redemption. God's desire is to give to him the nations as his inheritance. And will God fail to do so? No, because if he did, he'd be a liar. He'd be a liar. God can't lie, especially to his son. He's never going to lie to Jesus. He won't lie to anyone, but especially to his son. So God will do that. And these other nations, they all want to rule the world. Isn't this true throughout human history? Kingdoms, nations, even we have our petty dictators today who want to rule the world. And they want to possess it as if it belongs to them. But it doesn't belong to them. God has given it to someone else. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He will rule the nations. And anyone who stands in his way, he's going to dash them to pieces. All of their implements of war and their power will be nothing compared to the sword of the Lord that comes from his mouth. And he will slay the nations in the fury of his wrath. Then verse 23, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord. I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. Zerubbabel, my servant. There, that phrase, my servant, should draw our attention to what other prophetic book? To the prophet Isaiah, because Isaiah so often speaks of my servant, the servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah, who is the servant of the Lord? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In those messianic passages, Isaiah is using that phrase to refer to Christ, who is my servant. Here, Zerubbabel is my servant. He is the servant of the Lord. He is a type of Christ. And this is a renewal of the Davidic covenant, an assurance to the people and to David's line that the exile has not suspended God's covenant. It has not made it null and void what he promised to do to David. Though the people have been reduced, and even the house of David has been reduced, because the glory of Zerubbabel is not as great as the glory of David and Solomon. Zerubbabel is a governor. He's not a king. And there will never be another Davidic king sitting on David's throne. From this point forward, Israel will be a vassal state of these greater empires and greater kingdoms that will rule and dominate them. Yet does this keep God from establishing Jesus on his throne? Absolutely not. Because it has nothing to do with worldly power. It has to do with spiritual, divine, eternal power, and his power will ultimately be fulfilled, and he will give to him the nations as his inheritance. So this is a renewal, a reaffirmation of the covenant made with David to bring the Christ into the world through him. And in terms of human genealogy and human descent, David is the last chain in the link in terms of the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Judah, and then it lands on David. And it is in David and in this one specific family, this one man, that the Christ will come straight from him. From there, it fans out to Abraham, then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to Judah, and then ultimately it comes to rest upon David. And the Christ will come through him, and this is what God is assuring them during this day. Though he is the governor, God will fulfill his promise. Here, he tells him that he will make him like a signet ring. The signet ring of a king is something that is precious. It is something that is very valuable. It is something in which the authority of the king is entrusted into that signet. The signet is what the king uses in order to issue his decrees and his edicts, to sign them and to put them into action in his kingdom. And in this way, this is what Christ is to God the Father. He is his signet ring in that Christ is precious and valuable to God, and Christ is the one that God uses to bring about his decree, his will on the earth. He doesn't do anything apart from the Son. But all that he does, he reveals to him, and what God is doing in the world, he brings about and accomplishes through the authority of the Son. So God has entrusted, the Father has entrusted the Son, the Christ, with his authority to accomplish and to bring about his will on the earth. And in this way, Christ is a signet ring of God, in that God uses him for the accomplishment of his will. And then also he says, I have chosen you. God chose Christ. Out of all the people of Israel, God has chosen Christ only to be the mediator of the new covenant, to be the eternal king that will sit on David's throne. It is for him, and he has chosen no one else. Only Christ has been elected or chosen by God and granted this honor and this privilege. Him alone. No one else. We don't share that with him. It belongs exclusively to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God's ultimate chosen one, in which all of his glory and all of his blessings come upon Jesus Christ. And then they come to us through him, right? Through him. Okay, well, we'll stop there for tonight. See, Haggai. There it is. It ends on a great note as well, just like Zephaniah did, right? These books have much, they're very hopeful and encouraging, and they're messianic. They're proclaiming the gospel and aspects of the kingdom of Christ and what will happen. So they're very practical in terms of the Christian life and for us as well.